So, Matthew 22, this is where we're at in our study. We've spent the better part of the summer examining our statement of faith. That would be the summary of our theological convictions. So that as a church, we might better understand not only what we believe, but that we would grow in being able to defend it. We're commanded in Scripture to be able to give the reason for the hope in us. To know not only the what of our faith, but the why. And in my opinion, this would strengthen us as a church. It would make us more effective in reaching our community. It would make us more impactful in reaching our culture if we could not only say, this is what I believe, but I had some substance as to why I believe it. Someone said that if you watch any amount of political news, regardless of the source, regardless how red or blue you may lean, you'll hear almost nothing but reasons as to why the sky is falling. Have you paid attention to anything on the news related to politics in the last, 2 years? It's catastrophe on one side, catastrophe on the other side. It's, we're the only ones with the solutions, they're the villains. It goes back and forth. It's to the point where it's almost a cartoon. Yet, as believers, this is the world we live in. Here we are, though, still plugging along. Not a whole lot seems to change. And still it seems as though we're told, no matter the outlet we look at, that the government is going to do one of two things: ruin our lives or fix all of our problems. Depends on the channel you watch. So as we look at our statement of faith, we come to this portion in our statement of faith that deals with the subject of religious liberty. What is the balance between God and government? How should what the government does impact us as believers? How concerned should we be? Where does our allegiance and where does our hope truly lie? What is the role of government in the Christian life? How much should what takes place in the political realm impact us? What are the things that we should trust elected officials for, and what things should we look to only God for? In Matthew 22, Jesus is given a trap question. You know those trap questions where they try to give Jesus the unanswerable question as though so that they can get rid of him or cause him to lose influence? This is one of them. We see it in verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" There were two main political parties among the Jews when Jesus walked the earth. Those who wanted Hebrew independence. These are the groups that were led by the Pharisees. They favored the leadership of the Pharisees, who wanted to do everything they could to get rid of Roman oppression, Roman rule. And then there was this other group who actually favored Roman government. They wanted things to return and to remain in control of the Roman Empire. This is a group called the Herodians. Now keep in mind, the group led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they hate each other. They're two opposed political parties. One wants Roman rule, one wants Hebrew independence. They can't be more opposed, but where do we find them united? Right here. One purpose. Let's unite to get rid of Jesus. That's the one thing that brought them together, getting rid of Jesus. And they think that this question will do the trick. And you notice how they start with an empty compliment. "Oh, Jesus, you're so impartial. Tell us, oh, wise teacher, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" If Jesus says yes to taxes, he may lose his following among the majority of Jews because they don't favor Roman rule and they don't like being taxed. Surprise, surprise, people don't like being taxed. But even more so, to recognize the authority of Caesar would in the mind of many Jewish people eliminate the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah, because they believed the Messiah would come and free them from Roman oppression. Now, we know that that's not why the Messiah came. He came to free them from sin, but they'd missed that. So if Jesus says, sure, let's pay taxes, he's going to lose a lot of his following. But if he says, no, Caesar's a bum, down with taxes, down with Rome, well, he may have won the support of the Jews, but he'd be guilty of treason and executed. So you see the problem? You see the trap question? You see the dilemma? But Jesus, being the all-wise God, answers them with profound wisdom in verses 18 through 22. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Wouldn't you love to be there just one of the times when these guys think they've got Jesus bottled up? They're like, "Oh yeah, we got the question." And then he just answers it in some way and they all just kind of lose their minds. How awesome to be there for that. This answer from Jesus makes a couple things really clear. Number one, we see that in the mind of God, there is a legitimate place for human government. But the reach of that government is not unlimited. It does not rule or have any authority over the things of God. This is the basic concept of religious liberty. Our statement of faith says it this way. We believe that human beings have a direct relationship with God and are responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. That each church is independent and must be free from interference by an ecclesiastical or political authority. That therefore, church and state must be kept separate as having different functions, each fulfilling its duties free from dictation or patronage of the other. This morning, we'll look at three principles that can guide us and guide our thinking as it relates to this tension that exists between God and government in the Christian life. Number one, God is our primary authority. A DEA officer stopped at a ranch in Texas, and he was talking with the old rancher, and he told the rancher, I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs. And the rancher said, okay, but don't go in that field over there. And he pointed to the location. The DEA officer just verbally exploded, and he said, "Mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me." Reaching into his rear pocket, he pulls out his badge arrogantly and displays it to the rancher, and he says, "You see this badge? This badge means I can go into whatever field I want on any land. No questions asked, no answers given. Have I made myself clear?" The rancher nodded politely and apologized and went about his chores. A short time later, the old rancher heard loud screams from that field, and he looked up and he saw the DEA officer running for his life, being chased by the biggest longhorn bull in Texas. With every step, the bull was gaining ground on the officer, and it seemed like, sure enough, he'd be trampled and gored to death. The officer was clearly terrified. The rancher threw down his tools and ran to the edge of the fence and yelled at the top of his lungs, "Did you show him your badge?" Here's the deal. For every law that man makes, there is a higher authority. On that day in Texas, it was the bull. But every day, we have a higher authority. There is an authority greater than any human authority, and it's the God who made the place. The early church knew this. There was a ruling class of people. They governed the affairs of the Hebrew people. And under the authority of the Roman government, they could make rule. They could make a law simply by proclaiming it. And the Hebrew people were accountable to it. It was their job to maintain order. And this group of people began to see the early church as a threat to their power. And as people were no longer trusting in their traditions and in their legalism of the Pharisees, people were coming to faith in Christ. That began to bother them. And so they actually arrest Peter and John and they jail them overnight and they bring them out to be accused. And the next day, after finding no evidence of a crime being committed, they determine to let them go. But before they let them go, they say, "We forbid you from continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. It's a law now. You can't do it." Peter and John respond in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." As crazy as it might seem, these men understood that just because the government says something is wrong doesn't mean it's wrong. In areas of religious expression, the government has no business trying to govern. A few years ago, the mayor of Houston, Texas, asked pastors of multiple churches in the Houston area to turn over manuscripts of sermons that had been preached. A court-ordered subpoena to have manuscripts of sermons sent to the mayor's office so that they could be reviewed. The thing that they were looking for was comments critical of the mayor's policy in the city as it related to gender-neutral restrooms. And so she was looking for language that was inflammatory or bigoted in any way that would be anti-homosexual or anything related to gender identity. The goal was to use the fear of litigation to control what these preachers said. This is just within the last few years in the United States of America. In other nations, you can be executed by the government for owning a Bible. For using the name of Jesus in a positive way, you can be killed legally. But we have to understand something. That even when the ruling authorities make laws that forbid us to worship Christ or share the gospel with others, we have a higher authority that we appeal to. We obey God. But we have to understand there are several biblical examples of this. Exodus chapter 1, Egyptian Pharaoh commands two Hebrew midwives to kill all the Jewish male babies. Exodus 1:17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Jump to verses 20 and 21. "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them." We have a clear example of a government commanding people to do something that God has forbidden. People choosing to obey God instead of obeying the government. And God is pleased and he actually rewards them. Now, let's be really careful not to overreach here, okay? It is right, hear me in this, it is right to disobey the government only when obeying the government would mean disobeying God. We don't just get to say, well, God's given me permission to do all of these things, and so, you know, this is my excuse to anarchy. No, no, no. We don't just get to disobey the laws that we don't like simply because we're Christians. That's not how this works. But when obeying the laws of the land would force us to disobey God, we don't disobey God. We obey the Lord. He's our highest authority. As believers, we're actually commanded by God to obey the law. This is what it means when Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar." 1 Peter 2:13-14, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of a man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Are there laws we don't like? Yep. Are there dumb laws? Yep. Did you know that in the city of Blythe, California, it is against the law to wear cowboy boots unless you own at least 2 cows? This is America, y'all. You should be able to wear boots whenever you want. But not in Blythe, California. That's a dumb law. All right? We can confess that. That's a dumb law. But you know what? As believers, we're accountable to obey that law. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says if you want to honor the Lord, you got to wear cowboy boots. It's not in there. We're not disobeying God by obeying that law, so we obey it. We keep it. Are there inconvenient laws? Never mind dumb laws, just inconvenient. You know where I can get a lot of work done from my cell phone? How I can get to save a lot of time and really get an advantage? When I'm driving around. Yep. In my truck, on my phone. Some of you all probably seen me. It's a problem. It's wrong. It's against the law. It's not against God's moral law, but God has given a civil government that is necessary to maintain order, and they have the ability to make law, and I am accountable to God that I obey that law so long as doing so doesn't force me to disobey God. So I am breaking the law, and I am not honoring God in those moments. We, as believers, obey the law. It doesn't matter how dumb or inconvenient they are. Unless obeying that law would mean violating the law of our primary authority, which is the Lord. So God is our primary authority. And when the law of man is in conflict with the law of God, we obey God. But we also need to deal with the other side of the coin here. Not what the state commands, but what the state allows. Excuse me, not what the state forbids, but what the state allows. The reality is we're probably going to be confronted by this issue far more often in our progressive culture than we will trying to figure out how to not obey the things that the state says we can't do. What I mean is, just because the state makes something legal doesn't make it right. Just because the government allows us to do something doesn't give us a license to. Because God is our primary authority. And if he forbids something that the state allows, guess what? That's the other side of the coin. We don't get to participate in it. We don't get to do it. And we're going to be confronted by that a lot more often than the other side of the coin, in my opinion. The law of God does not change or expire or rise and fall with the power of the state. It is fixed. The state says it's legal to abort an unwanted child. My friends, that's wrong. The state allows an almost unrestrained consumption of pornographic material. We do not have license to participate as believers. God hates it. The state has lifted prohibitions on mind-altering substances that Christians who have been commanded by God to be sober-minded should not use. Just because the state no longer penalizes certain behavior doesn't give us, the people of God, license to participate in it. We are a people commanded to be holy. We're a people commanded to be set apart. Our standards are fixed and immovable because God's law hasn't changed. With every passing generation, with every shift in the seasons of culture, the cultural standards change. But what has God said? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When is God's law going to expire? The culture says this is okay now. We have license to then participate? Or no? Because I'm confused. The way it seems is every time the line shifts with culture, the line shifts with us as believers, just to be a little bit on this side of the line when God drew the line way over here. My friends, we're to be holy, set apart, righteous, not just a little bit more moral than the God-hating culture around us. Because God is our primary authority, we look to Him by His unchanging word for our understanding of right and wrong. We don't look to the government and we don't look to the culture. Because God, if He's our primary authority, has our primary allegiance. That makes sense, right? If He's the primary authority, He should have our primary allegiance. But yet we see this almost every election cycle. We like a certain candidate and we despise the other candidate, or we favor certain items of legislation and we despise the other side of the coin, and we get all worked up and we get into heated debates and we get nasty with how we treat each other, and we start calling people the most hateful names that they can think of, when just like a year before it was an election cycle, they were our neighbors and we'd have barbecues together. You ever notice that? My friends, that is a symptom of misplaced allegiance. You're trusting way too much in what the government is going to do. You're worried way too much about what the government is going to do if it causes you to be nasty to someone that you were friends with outside of an election cycle. We do live in a blessed land. We are free to work and earn a good living. We have more opportunity and access to education than almost any place in the world. We're gathered in a building dedicated to the worship of God, and nobody had to pay the Gestapo to carry your Bible in this morning, did you? Nobody? We've got it good. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that we live in a nation that guarantees that freedom. That can allow us to be grateful, even patriotic. We should ask God for His continual blessing on our nation because we're benefiting from it right now. But this is a temporary home. The Bible calls Christians ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is an official of one country sent as its representative to another country. If we're Christians, first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're ambassadors to whatever people group we find ourselves among. And for us, right now, that's the United States of America. And as long as the United States of America exists, we should be thankful for it. We should want the best for it. We should be involved in government and supporting it to the very best of our abilities, with the idea that this is temporary and our primary allegiance is to the Lord. Why? The Bible tells us why in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why do we exist as Christians in the United States of America? The ministry of seeing people come to know Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why we should care about our nation. That's why we should have any patriotism at all. It's because in this country, people are free to worship God. People are free to share the gospel. You will not get arrested for standing on the street sharing your faith. You will not get arrested for going on the media and saying, you know, I love Jesus and I'm a Christian. We should be working to ensure that that continues because we have that blessing. But it's not the idea that this is the ideal. The ideal is not we have this great country. The ideal is because we have this great country, we get to make Christ known. The ministry of reconciliation, seeing people dead in their sin become alive in Christ. That's the goal. It's not to produce the very best version of America that we can think of. The Great Commission is not to win the United States to the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party, or to the Tea Party, or a birthday party. I don't care. We are not here to see a nation saved in a political sense. We are here for the souls of people that Jesus died for. We are here to see lost people saved. We are here to see people bound in sin freed in Christ. We're here to see people who will die as enemies of our King and be subject to His wrath, turn from their sin, and trust in Him, the good King, who died to redeem them. And not only to redeem them, but to give them a home in His kingdom and adopt them into His family. 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our allegiance is to Christ because there will not be a political solution to the problems of our culture apart from a heart change that only happens in response to the gospel. And when Christ has our primary allegiance, we won't be party to the mass hysteria, positive or negative, that occurs when a politician is elected or legislation passes. Why? Our mission didn't change. Our King didn't change. Our kingdom didn't go anywhere. You know what the government is? The government is a tool in the hands of God. It doesn't matter what government it is. It doesn't matter if it's America or China, Babylon, Israel. Government is a tool in the hands of God. Now, each government may be an instrument of God's judgment upon a particular people or an instrument of God's mercy upon a particular people. And that can change at different times in the history of that nation. The part we don't know is whether or not our government is an instrument of God's mercy right now or an instrument of God's judgment. We don't know. Why? Because we're not in the Bible. America's not there. But the good news for us as believers is that our response is the same. It doesn't change either way. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he who does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The government is a tool in the hands of God. Reminded of the prophet Daniel. The people of Israel had disregarded God, and in their judgment, God allowed the Babylonians to overthrow the Hebrew nation. And they were subject to Babylonian authority. Daniel, along with a few believing Jews, were faithful to the Lord, and they recognized that that's what was taking place, that God was judging them for their wickedness, for their sin, for their open, unrepentant sin. Did they like the Babylonians? Absolutely not. Did they agree with what the Babylonians were doing? No. Did they wish that the people of God were still free as an independent nation? Absolutely. But they recognized that power and authority comes from God, and this ruling nation was therefore God's instrument of judgment upon Israel, and the Lord would use that instrument of judgment, the nation of Babylon, to bring the people back to the Lord, to bring them to repentance. So Daniel, his response, is to work faithfully within the confines of that governing authority. He works himself to a position of influence in the Babylonian government. He becomes an advisor to the king. There, Daniel faithfully represents the Lord. He obeys God's commands in his personal life when few others would have, even follows the dietary laws. He did his best to point the Babylonian king to the one true God, but when laws were made that no one can pray to anyone but the king, it was obvious who had Daniel's primary allegiance. Daniel 6:10. Now when the king knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. You see, as believers, we can be patriotic. We can even be involved in human government. But we understand that this is not our home. Just like Babylon was a tool in the hand of God to bring people to repentance by his judgment, our nation is a tool in the hand of God to bring people to repentance. Maybe that's by God's mercy, maybe that's by his judgment. We'll see. This country, though, isn't mentioned in Scripture again, so we don't know which is which. But our allegiance is to Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. And so we see that God is our primary authority, and therefore he should have our primary allegiance. And one of the greatest blessings that the Lord has given us as a nation is political autonomy. We have freedom to worship God as we see fit. As a church, we believe and are thankful for the fact that church and state have been kept separate, because church and state have different functions. We don't have that separation to the degree that our nation's founders intended. We don't have that separation to the degree that our grandparents enjoyed, but we have it. The mayor of Houston, she could subpoena the pastor's sermons, but that subpoena was a toothless dog. It was all bark and no bite. There's nothing that she could actually do except for cause fear. She couldn't go into the churches and tell those men what to preach. She's limited in her reach. Was she overreaching? Absolutely. Was it wrong? Absolutely. But thankfully, we still live in a land where we have political autonomy. We can worship as we see fit. We can preach what we see fit. I don't have to sugarcoat or be careful in how I craft a message to make sure it pleases the crown. For now. But did you know that there's a new law in the state of California that just passed that may make giving Bibles away illegal? It's a fact. Because the Bible contains language that the state deems potentially damaging to certain groups of people, it may become that the Bible is an illegal book to give away or sell. It's an actual thing. You should be aware of it. Our political autonomy is fragile. It's been granted to us for a time. So my question is, what are we doing with it? People say this all the time. When we study the end times, we start talking about Jesus coming back and how things are going to get all bad. And they love to say this, and we love to think this about ourselves. I will never deny the Lord. I'm prepared to die for Christ. Awesome. I'm sure you are. But are you prepared to live for him now while it's legal? Because I'm willing to bet you that if you're not willing to live for him now when it's legal, you're not going to live for him later when it's illegal. I'm willing to bet that if you won't live radically for Christ now, you're not going to die for him. If you're going to deny Christ when no one's putting a gun to your head, I'm willing to guarantee you will deny him when someone does put a gun to your head. Though I hope that it never comes to that in this country? Absolutely. Should we be praying? Absolutely. Should we be seeking the Lord? Should we be voting? Should we be involved to ensure that those things don't take place? Yes. But we have to understand our political autonomy is a fragile thing. It's not guaranteed. It could go away just like that. What are we doing with it? Political autonomy is the idea that what belongs to God is God's and the state should keep their hands off of it. We have that. At the same time, there are things that God has established the government for. We should expect the government to create and maintain social order. We should expect that of our government. Taxes may be a part of that. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we pay taxes. Is it okay as a believer to withhold taxes or to cheat on your taxes because you don't like what the government's doing with your tax money? No. When Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar," it's not a godly government, my friends. Now, if there's legal means to reduce your tax liability, take it. Where you have a voice and can vote and elect leaders, exercise that right. Vote for those who best demonstrate Christian principles. But we should never expect the government to do the job that Christ has given to the church. Let me say that again. You should not expect the government to do your job. This is how political autonomy works. It's two ways. We want the government out of how we practice our religion. We don't want the government to come in and say what we can and can't preach. Okay, that's great. So then it's not the government's job to teach our children about the Lord. It's our job. It's not the government's job to make sure that the culture stays moral. It's our job. It's our job to represent Christ. It's our job to tell people about Jesus. It's our job to instruct people in the things of God. That's not something we get to outsource to the government. The government is not responsible for the moral condition of the nation. It's the church's job to bring people to the knowledge of God. It's our job to share Christ. It's the government's job to stay out of the way. If you're frustrated by a government, by our government, for the laws or for its leaders or whatever, I want you to be very careful about pointing fingers, because the last time I checked, we still have a government that's elected by the people. And in a government elected by the people, you get a government that is reflective of the people. You don't like the government? It's probably because we haven't been doing a good enough job representing Christ and sharing the gospel. Because that's representative of our culture. It's representative of our population. It's representative of our cultural values. Guys, there's not going to be a political solution. The government we have is reflective of where we are as a culture. The solution is the gospel. The solution is, as a church, we do the job that God gave us and we go share Christ. And then God changes people. And then God changes the way those people think. And then when they think differently, they behave differently. Maybe they vote differently. Maybe they spend their money differently. Maybe they value different things. But to do it the other way is putting the cart before the horse. It will not work. So you want to change things? Good. Work hard. Contribute. Vote. And know that unless you are doing those things and living as a godly example and sharing the good news of the gospel with others, none of those things will really amount to much beyond your own personal life. Now, I am thankful to the Lord for the freedom to preach the gospel. Millions of Christians have died without the kind of freedom that we enjoy. Millions of Christians have been killed for doing what we freely can do but don't do on a daily basis. We have the gift of political autonomy. What are we doing with it? A couple points of application. Number one, trust Christ as the one we hope in. Hope in the government is like hope in the Titanic. It's not a sinking ship. It's already at the bottom of the ocean. And when you know that, you won't be as concerned about things that are going around the political arena. Be aware, be informed, be involved, but don't be worried. Why? Our kingdom isn't going anywhere. Our king doesn't get elected every 4 years. His name is Jesus. He's on his throne. He's ruling just fine. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When all things look hopeless, politically, culturally, we have a hope. Our King is on the throne. We trust in Christ. He's the one we hope in. Second point of application, follow Christ even when the culture doesn't. We don't follow the culture. Our God has given us laws to obey. He is the standard of holiness. Just because the culture moves away from Him doesn't mean we should. In fact, we should be moving toward Him. We should be moving against the tide of the culture. We should be moving against the tide of cultural and spiritual decay. As the world's standards broaden, our standards should narrow. Well, that's narrow-minded. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Let's close in prayer.